Glad to have you with us. We are in a series dealing with God and the skeptics. And so we're looking at seven skeptical doubts that are prevalent today and here in the United States. One of them, the one that we're dealing with today, is the charge that the church is responsible for injustices, being unjust. And this charge then is leveled to say, I won't have anything to do with church. I've read about that. I've heard about that. And they are responsible for injustices. Now, I will say to you that we will not argue against the fact that religion has supported and even instigated war, injustice, and violence through the years. I understand that. I do not represent religion. I don't know if you recognize it that religion is not often mentioned in the Bible. It's a very few times that it's mentioned. And as far as the poet Coleridge, he was arguing that, in his opinion, and he was a Greek student as well, that that the King James Version shouldn't have translated that word religion, because in his day, Christianity was considered the religion. And he said religion is just the world's attempt to imitate some connection with God. At any rate, the way we look at it today, we understand that there are religions all over the world. They are all man-made religions, and there is one God-given religion, one God-given understanding of man and God, and that is Christianity. This has been that. It began with Judaism, but then the completion of Judaism is Christianity. I'm sure that many Jews would not like to hear that, wouldn't agree with that. But the fact is that the promised Messiah did come, that all of the promises made of the coming Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so what we have is that the New Covenant, the New Testament, is the showing of the fulfillment of the Old Testament that was showing the truth in prospect, and the New Testament showing how it was fulfilled and will be fulfilled. So I'm saying that it's also easy to point to the church throughout history as sending people to war and chasing heretics to death and hiding or protecting wickedness like child molestation. It's easy to point to that. However, we as fundamental Baptists, we're trying to point out that you need to clarify this. Not everything that's called Christian is necessarily Christian. All that glitters is not gold. There are denominations, and the true Baptist concept is not technically a denomination. A denomination demands some hierarchy, some overruling group. Some group that says, all right, you individual churches, here are the standards that you must have. And the church needs a new pastor, we'll send somebody, you see. And this is the way the denominations work. And there have been, and there still are, Baptist denominations. Now, we choose at Open Door Baptist and other independent Baptist churches, we choose not to be a part of a denomination, because we don't believe that it's actually part of the Baptist history. We're very independent in this because we believe that each church is its own independent unit. And while we fellowship with other churches and while we believe that other Christians are part of the family of God, we have no question about that, the church, the assembly, is its own boss. And so it's the people of the church, the members, that voted me to be pastor. Nobody foisted me upon the group. And it would be the members that would vote me out. It's up to the congregation, up to the members. I shouldn't have mentioned that, should I? But anyway, that's part of the deal. It is the members that actually okay the deacons and all of these things If there was a problem, then it would come up in our business meetings, which we have regularly, except during quarantines. But we try to do that to keep everybody really abreast of everything we're doing, especially with how we spend money that is given. All of that to say, not everything that is called Christian is necessarily Christian. So if we understand that, then we can say that, yes, people who have called themselves Christians, religion, the denominations that have called themselves Christians, have shown that they were not directed in a Christian way by their attitude toward others. There are such things as false prophets. We go back as early as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:15. Jesus himself said, "Beware of false prophets." Now you think about that. If there is such a thing as a false prophet, that would be somebody who claimed to be a prophet, but was actually not in the sight of God, which come to you in sheep's clothing. This is like the cartoons I used to watch on Saturday mornings. The wolf has a sheep skin that he puts over him, and he creeps into the fold, you know, and the sheep are unaware that it's actually a wolf underneath. This is the picture here. And he says that they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So these teachers, how do we find out? Well, they're revealed as false in two ways: by their doctrine, what they teach, because it doesn't compare to the Word of God, and by their actions, because they are not acting in accordance to the will of God, to the Word of God. Now, this said, there are three charges that are made against Christianity that I believe, if you analyze it, they actually are based upon a false concept of Christianity. You see, if I were to make a charge against your mother by saying she was formerly a Nazi, I can make that charge. It just doesn't make any sense for anybody that actually knows your mother. Or who your mother was. So let's look at these three charges and then analyze them and see how are they based on a false concept of true Christianity. Well, the first charge is this: Christians are no better and sometimes worse than non-Christians. Now, for this to be a charge that is devastating to Christianity, then we would have to assume that this is based on a true understanding. Well, I would say, well, certainly, if wicked men rule a so-called church, then that church will be found guilty of injustice because it's ruled by wicked men. If, however, if the church is ruled by God, then it's not going to be unjust and not going to be a bad thing at all. So here's the point. This criticism, Christians are no better and sometimes worse than non-Christians. This criticism is based on a false belief. Now this false belief could be stated like this: if Christianity is true, then Christians would be better people than non-Christians. Now see, we actually hope that that would normally be true. But how you act, how you live, is actually a different thing from Christianity. So let me give you just a few points on this. Number one, obedience to God's rules of life will bring about a better life whether or not a person is a Christian. God's law, God's rules for life, make you have a better life. So you can well imagine that there have been Christian, non-Christians, who were raised to have good morals. I found this especially just in my experience, that many of the people whose families grew up in the Northeast United States, the old New England, the standard of their lives was basic Christian doctrine. Now, they very early on followed other thinkers and so on, but they never lost the basic concept of Christian morality. Their thinking, it had become so ingrained in them through the years of indoctrination, it had become so ingrained in them that that just seemed the right way to live, and it is. One man I was talking to, I said, "Well, I would suppose that you could wouldn't have a problem with this." And he says, "I was raised better than that." Now, the idea is that he was following how he was raised, and he understood that some things were better than others, morally, because he was following his training. Now, he himself would claim to be an atheist. He himself would claim to be not only not religious, but anti-religious. And yet, he found room for very good behavior because that's the way his mother raised him, mother and father. All right, some non-Christians were raised to have good morals. They will reap the benefit of a better life, even though they will go to hell after death. Now, some who became Christians have not yet changed in their mind and their heart and their soul. They became Christians. Some of them struggle with moral problems. Becoming a Christian doesn't automatically make you a good disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of the good laws of God. So they have difficulties in this life, even though they will go to heaven after death. So salvation is three parts in its totality. The very first part is believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, repenting of your sin, and asking Jesus to be your Savior. Now, the Bible calls this doctrine justification. Justification is where God forgives you of your sins. This is where this part of the salvation removes the penalty of sin from your life. But the second part, called sanctification, the becoming holy, is a process. It is a transitional process where your mind, your will, your emotions become retrained from the way it was to the way it should be. So the New Testament epistles, written to churches, people that were claiming to be Christians, is full of things like depart from evil, don't give yourself to idols. Why would he say such things if Christians were blink automatically turned into godly living, you see? No, this is something we have to work at. This is a retraining of our thinking. However old you were when you got saved, everything you learned up to that time was probably not accurate as far as the Bible truth is concerned. So we have to unlearn. Jeremiah was given the task to deal with his people that had become entrenched in ungodliness in the nation of Israel. And God gave him the picture of it that he has to dig up and tear down, as in a weedy garden, and then plant and grow. So there has to be a removal of the old before there can actually be a real blossoming of the new. So some new Christians are still struggling with old patterns, whereas some people's old patterns were actually carved out in history by godly people. And if they follow those, their life will be better, and if they don't follow those rules, their life will be filled with trouble. That has nothing to do with being a Christian or not being a Christian. That will be answered when they die and go to heaven or die and go to hell. The second thing I'd like for you to consider is that Christianity teaches not that a man becomes a Christian, he becomes perfectly holy and can't be any better. Christianity teaches that men are sinful and they are saved only by God's grace, not because they achieved some level of illumination, some level of perfection. Christianity is not reaching some level of moral perfection. That's not what Christianity is. Christians, if they continue to grow in faith and grace, they will become the best of men. We have seen this all through history. But sadly, this does not always happen. The third thing that I'd like to bring to your attention is that churches are often a place where people come to be healed and to be confirmed in God's truth. Now, that means that the church is not the temple of pristine people where we would look around and find here is the greatest example of all possible people. It's more like a hospital, you see. You'll find some people that are in bad shape, but they're there because they understand that they're in a bad shape. And they want to change, you see, like a hospital. You find those there that are in good shape and are helping to train, to help, to heal the others. So this means that at any given time, there may be many who gather in the church, like a hospital, who are in a condition of weakness and need. And, you know, all you'd have to do is to trace their lives and trace their actions, and trace the things they do to find that they're sinful people. But what's happening is that they understand they're sinful people and they're trying to change. So the idea that Christians, by being Christians, it automatically be better than everybody else, is not true. And it is not true that the real Christian claims to be better than anybody else. He's the one who says, I understand I'm a sinner. I have admitted that before myself, before my God, and before my church. All right. There is a second argument that is understood when they claim the church is responsible for injustices. And that is that religion breeds violence. Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, he gives his personal accounts of religion-fueled violence in Belfast, Beirut, Belgrade, Bethlehem, Baghdad, that's just the bees. Clearly, religion may be blamed. It often makes one side of the violence feel that it is fighting for God's side, while the other side is in league with the devil. And so it is easy for us to hurt them because we're on God's side and they're on the devil's side, and we ought to eliminate the devil's side. That's the thinking. Well, let me share three things with you here. This is based on a wrong philosophy. First of all, you can't just blame world violence on religion. Religion is not alone in this condemnation. In fact, anti-religious governments in France during the French Revolution, in Germany during Hitler's regime, in Russia, godless communist Russia, and China have fueled more violence than any other groups. You can look it up. The murder of people for their idealism, their anti-religious idealism, the murder of people outnumbers all of the ones that you can pile together in the Irish Protestant Catholic fighting in all these other things, even the butchery of some of the Muslim sects and so on, millions have died in these anti-religious governments. So religion is not the only one guilty here. Not saying the religion is not guilty, I'm saying it's not the only one. You can't isolate this for that argument. Secondly, this charge is based on a false belief that if a church is called Christian, it is really Christian. Now, we've talked about that a little bit already, but that's not the way it is. For instance, the unrest in Ireland was based not so much on their religion. It was more historic. It's a thing of their families, and your group killed some of our people. We're going to kill your people. It's a unrest. It's a clan grievance thing, more than on religious fervor. Now, at the time, and for many years, a true Christian, Dr. Ian Paisley, who is a Free Presbyterian pastor. Free Presbyterian means he was an independent church, but Presbyterian in thinking. He was a force for peace, and he was respected by both sides of the conflict. This big man, huge man, I remember seeing him walk across Bob Jones University. He had his Bible clutched up to his heart and walked like he had great purpose. I remember watching him come onto the platform. Whenever he would walk on to the platform, the first thing he did was to kneel at the chair and spend time in prayer. Just a godly man. He lived in a place of unrest, but not because he was part of the unrest. He was part of the solution. He brought harmony to both sides. And I found that in my own life, there are times when I will enter into a group of people that I know, not maybe necessarily my closest friends, but a group of people that I know, and I find I have a calming force, a calming, just bring a calm to the fighting. They don't want to act like that in front of me. And I think this is the way often we are to be the light of the world that dispels darkness, the salt that keeps the corruption from growing. It doesn't heal the corruption, but it does stop it from growing. Wherever Bible-believing Christians face violence, they are the calming influence, and they seek to be the peacemakers, as Christ told us. Religions invented by the wicked heart of man are merely another group seeking dominance. The God-given Christianity seeks to win others and to live in simple peace. We're not trying to kill people that are not Christians, you see. That doesn't even make sense. Our job, the assignment given by our Lord to us as individual Christians, is to win the world to Him. Pretty hard to do if we're killing them, you see. And since salvation must be a choice, we can't hold the gun to their head and say, convert to Christianity or die. Because that wouldn't be a choice, you see. We're not giving them a choice. Notice, first of all, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, when the Apostle Paul told Timothy to guide the churches there at Ephesus, he said, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, all these various versions and various parts of prayer, be made for all men. And here by all men, he's talking about all kinds of men, because he says in verse 2, for kings, for all that are in authority. Now, why are we praying for those in authority? That we might be raised to dominance, that we might lord it over other people? No, he says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're praying that these governors would leave us alone, give us the opportunity to live a quiet and peaceable life in what we understand to be godliness and to be honest. All right, the third thing that I would bring out is that history has shown the difference between a so-called Christian bureaucracy and a true Christian church. Bureaucracy, perhaps summarized very much by the Roman Catholic Church, that type of thing, even other very liturgical, ritualistic churches. Here's my example. Before and after the Reformation, both Romanism and the Protestant Church killed Baptists as heretics. Calvin, in his Institutes, points out that there were those renegade Baptists who he called Killiasts, the people that held to that ridiculous doctrine that Christ would come and rule and reign for a million years, for a thousand years, Killiasm being a thousand. That which was plainly stated in the Bible, by the way. But he said they shouldn't be considered Christians and they should be eliminated. So the problem with so much of the Reformation was not that they stepped aside from Romanist doctrine that hid justification by faith. It's that they didn't take enough steps away. They stayed in the idea that that the church was ruling as a government. And so as a government, they had the right to actually put people to death. The Bible does not give the church that anywhere near that kind of authority. So we as Baptists historically are not Protestants. There were Baptist believers before the Reformation. And as I say, before and after the Reformation, they were killed by both Romanism and by the Protestants as heretics. So we couldn't win, you see. And so our historic Baptist church is not part of the historic religions that killed people. All right, the third argument that we see, if Christianity is the author of injustice, the charge that actually is brought is that Christianity breeds fanaticism. And, you know, this is that bad word of being a fanatic. It's interesting to me that, you know, the world kind of accepts groupies and sports fans, and fan is just short for fanatic. We understand people who want to give themselves to a certain group, to a certain team, to a certain something or other. See, yea, raw us. And that's okay. But beware of being fanatical in what you believe. And the way they're thinking about this is that it's okay to say you believe anything, just don't really act like you really believe it. Well, that's the point, you see. The average person is turned off by the fanatic who loudly condemns various groups, from homosexuals to the public school system, and all that they're known for is saying that these things are bad. So the fanatic here seems to be intolerant and self-righteous. Now, again, this charge is actually based on a false belief. And here's the belief, if you state it out. Christians range from being a nominal Christian, one who just by name alone, to being a fanatical one. The best Christian would be one who stays in the middle, maybe a little more than just calling himself a Christian, maybe actually attending church. But this is where he really believes, but he's not too devoted. He hasn't lost touch with the real world, you see. Well, again, this is all based on wrong thinking. So let me give you a few points here. Number one, Christianity is not a form of moral improvement. Most religions are. Most religions, especially the Asian religions, are all based on not about God, not about learning about God, not loving God, being faithful to God. It's not even about a God. Confucianism and so on, nothing about God. Buddhism, nothing about God. This is all about how to live your life in a certain way to improve the morality and the morals of the people. The whole concept of salvation by works raises its head in this concept. So all the religions that are based on you being a little better than others, they fall into this category. But in reality, the best Christian is not the most intense moralist. I have found the most intense moralists are those who have their own idea of what is right and wrong, and it is very often against what the Bible says. The most intense moralist is the person that says, you should not approach the liberty of taking away abortion. You should not take away the liberty of choosing what gender you want to be. You see, these are things that a Bible-believing Christian would say, we don't want to have any part of that. And the very fact that we say, I would not choose it for myself, and that I would consider that it to be wrong, therefore I wouldn't want to do it, that in itself seems to be an attack on these people, where we're not really attacking. We're not saying they should be burned at the stake. At least we shouldn't. So, in reality, the best Christian is not necessarily the most intense moralist. Secondly, Christianity is receiving salvation from our sinful condition by the free gift of God. Now, this is essentially humbling. not boasting, proud. So, a fanatic, if we understand the basic concept, is overbearing, self-righteous, opinionated, insensitive, how he touches other people, and harsh. Now here's the fact. He is not this way because he's too Christian. He is this way because he's not Christian enough. If a person truly follows Christ, he would be a fanatic. But he would be fanatically humble. He would be fanatically sensitive. He would be fanatically loving. He would be fanatically forgiving. And he would be fanatically understanding. Why do you go along with these people? Well, I understand how they got there, you see. And this would be a Christian, a true follower of Christ. The third thing, and maybe a general statement here, is that biblical Christianity has always fought for social justice. Let me take you through a longer passage. I don't have the time this morning to go into detail, but let me just read it for you and get the general idea. Here Christ is talking, Luke 11:39-46. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. He's saying you're not clean on the inside, you're just clean on the outside, how you appear to other people. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without, that's the outside, make that which is within also? Didn't he make the inside as well? But rather, give alms, give your charities, of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. He says, you go out to the garden, you measure the thing, you cut off a tenth, and you put that in the offering plate, you see. And he says, you pass over judgment, this is justice, and the love of God. You're out there measuring herbs to give to God, but then you're doing terrible things. Now he says, these ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. It is fine for you to tithe to the utmost, but don't leave undone these bigger things, you see. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, self-importance, greetings in the market. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves. That's a terrible picture, isn't it? Which appear not, and men that walk over them are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said to him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. Again in Luke 20:47, which devour widows' houses. The widows didn't have somebody standing up for them. And so they foreclosed, you see. They called in their debts, and they took their houses, leaving them to wander the streets, and for a show make long prayers. Look how godly I am. The same shall receive greater damnation, greater judgment. See? So, if you understand it, the very critics of Christianity borrow their concepts of criticism from biblical Christianity and not from their secular lifestyle. What about your secular lifestyle demands that you help other people? An evolutionist should, by philosophy, be all for eating the weak. This is the dog-eat-dog thing of evolution, the survival of the fittest. Anti-slavery doctrines, let me just bring this up, appeared in Christian theology soon after the decline of Rome. Christian activists like William Wilberforce of England and John Woolman of America devoted their lives to ending slavery. They were Christian activists. The civil rights issue in the United States was not won by the white northern liberals. They believed in the goodness of human nature, tried to make changes by education and example, and they hoped this would enlighten men. But real change came when Dr. Martin Luther King, a seminarian, appealed to God's moral law and the scriptures. What he did in his speeches, he called on white Christians to be more true to their stated beliefs. You say you believe this. But here it says in the Bible, see. He did not call on the southern churches to become more secular. He called on them to be more Christian. When people commit injustice in the name of Christ, they are not being true to the spirit of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who offered himself a victim to injustice, and he called on God to forgive his tormentors. So Christians who conform to the image of Christ will offer their lives to liberate others. Not giving of injustice, but helping and consoling those who are victims. Thank you. My time is up.